Glad you're here this morning. We had to set up some extra chairs. That's always good. Hopefully we'll have to buy some more chairs here soon and get all the chairs in here that we need for this morning. You're recording? You're already recording. Okay. That a chair announcement's on the tape for all the world to hear. All right. I want to talk to you this morning about the power of the Bible. The power of the Bible. Several years ago, John Shelby Spong, an Episcopal bishop from New Jersey, wrote a book with an interesting title. It was called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. In this book, Bishop Spong says that those who interpret the Bible literally have put a straitjacket on the Scripture and are killing Christianity. He dismisses the virgin birth as a myth. He denounces the miracles as exaggeration. He declares that the Apostle Paul was most likely a homosexual. And he states that the resurrection never really happened. He says that we must go beyond the gospel narratives, past the myths and legends, in order to rediscover Easter. At the conclusion of the book, he reminds us that the words of the Bible are not holy. In fact, he says, the words of Scripture frequently blind us to the truth. The book is called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. But if that's the bishop's idea of a rescue, I'll be sure not to call on him if I ever fall out of a boat. Though the book received critical acclaim for its originality, it's important to realize that Bishop Spong didn't really say anything new. He was simply parroting what liberal scholars have said for the past 100 years or so. More than anything, rescuing the Bible is an accommodation to the culture that has lost its respect for a belief in absolute truth. Bishop Spong's writing reflects the general attitude of our secular society toward the Bible. It is regarded as a book of myths or as dangerous propaganda. That's why there are high school teachers in this country who will not allow students to write papers on a biblical theme. And there are high school principals who ban on-campus student-led Bible study, even though both are a violation of the student's constitutional rights. I recently received an email from a man who had this to say about his college days. He said, I took some classes at the university titled The Bible as Literature. They really undermine the authority and authenticity of Scripture, not only in that class, but in the university as a whole. I mean, eventually, to most intellectuals, all beliefs are equal because none of them are true in the sense that they exist outside the same, some subjective mind experience. I think one of the reasons the Bible isn't taken seriously in our society is that most ministers, most churches don't take the Bible seriously. They don't give themselves to understanding the Scriptures. They don't give themselves to interpreting and studying the Word of God. There's a story about a recent graduate from a Methodist seminary who was being interviewed by the ordination board. He was asked, what part of the Bible do you like best? He answered, well, sir, I like the New Testament. The board asked, what book of the New Testament? Well, said the young minister, I think it's the book of parables. One man then said, would you kindly relate one of those parables to this board? This young graduate knew he was up against it, but he also knew it was possible that the members of the board knew less about the Bible than he did, so he proceeded as follows. Once upon a time, there was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked the man, and he went on and didn't have no money. And he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave that man, sir, 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiments. And when he was driving along under a tree, his hair caught in a limb, and it left him hanging there. Yes, sir, he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped on the stony ground, and it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave. And the man went out into the highways and byways and compelled them to come in. Then he went on and come up to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high up in a window. And she saw him, she laughed at him, so he said, throw her down out of there. And they threw her down. And he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down again. And he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets full. Now I ask you, whose wife will she be in the day of judgment? End quote. There was not one person on the board of ordained ministers who felt qualified to question the candidate further, so he was passed. Now, this may be a slight exaggeration. I certainly hope so. But it's true that ministers and churches and seminaries have not placed proper emphasis on the Scripture in this century. And the result is that biblical literacy is at an all-time low. I mean, really, people who know the Bible, know what it says. And in spite of this, the Christian Booksellers Association asserts that 90% of U.S. homes contain at least one Bible. The average resident includes four. Also, the Bible is sold in more than 450 English language versions. The Bible remains the best-selling book in the world. We all own it, we carry it, we talk about it, but do we really know what's in it? We're really biblically illiterate. We don't understand what's in the pages of that book. And the Bible, folks, is a powerful book. Those who attack it have reason to, because the Bible has been known to change people's lives. If you take the Bible seriously, if you read it, if you study it, it has the power to transform your life. Today we're going to examine two reasons to take the Bible seriously. And we'll discover two ways the Bible can change your life. First of all, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at three verses this morning that deal with the power, the authority of the Word of God. And I want us to see, first of all, the Bible shows us the way of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, understand here, it's not the Scripture that saves us. The Bible itself doesn't save anybody, but the Scriptures are able to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us. The Jesus who saves us is the Jesus who is revealed in this book. And the only way we can come to know this Redeemer, this Savior of men, this one who can deliver from bondage, the bondage of our own selfishness, is revealed in the pages of Scripture. That's the uniqueness of the Bible. In it you find revealed a person. And it will become even more real to you than the book itself. That is the wonder and the glory of Scriptures. As you get in it, it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals to us the way of salvation. A lady named Dee grew up in an affluent home in East Tennessee, having all she wanted, but not what she needed. Her parents never took her to church or taught her anything about Christianity. When Dee went to college, she began to abuse alcohol and drugs, and soon her life became a never-ending search for a party. One thing she and her friends liked to do on weekends was to rent out some rooms at a local motel and spend the weekend partying. On one such weekend, the group devised a contest to see who could steal the most from the room. One of the things Dee stole was the Gideon Bible. They all thought it was really funny, and Dee won the contest. Well, several weeks later, Dee's life began to fall apart. She discovered that she was pregnant. Abortion seemed the only solution. It was a solution she had used in the past. Her boyfriend had left her, and Dee found herself all alone. One night, in the midst of her fear and uncertainty, she picked up the Bible that she had stolen from the motel room, and she began to read. She flipped the book open to 1 Samuel, and as Dee read the words of Scripture for the first time in her life, God suddenly became real to her. She trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. She joined the church. That was 14 years ago. Today, Dee and her 14-year-old daughter share their powerful testimony wherever there is opportunity. Here's a girl on the verge of abortion. It's no big deal in our society anymore. But the Word of God touches her life. She comes to faith in Jesus Christ. She realizes the sacredness of life, and things are changed. And now there's a 14-year-old girl out there who has life because of the power of the Word of God. The Bible shows us how to be saved. The plan of salvation we discover in the pages of Scripture stands in sharp contrast to the world's plan. You know, the world's idea is that salvation is something you earn. But the Bible teaches very clearly that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of Christianity, folks, is a matter of grace. We are brought into God's family, into His eternal kingdom by grace. The entire Christian life is to be lived by grace. And grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Grace stands in direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. Please understand that grace and works are mutually exclusive. You know, we talk about grace in the church, but yet it seems like so many Christians are still in bondage to legalism, that if they don't do this and they don't do that, they will not have God's approval. Listen to Romans 11:6. It says, if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't have grace and works. They don't go together. They're diametrically opposed. Romans 4:4 puts it this way. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. You understand that? If you work, you go in and you get what you earned. You get your paycheck. Hey, I earned it. Give me my paycheck. You don't want your boss to give you grace. I hope you don't. I hope you've earned your paycheck that week. Grace is something you don't deserve. If you work for it, you earn it. And salvation is by grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You do not deserve it. It's of God's free and unmerited favor. Our relationship with God, folks, is not based in any sense on merit. It's based only and completely upon His grace. You know, the world's idea is that all religions lead to God, but the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Christianity is narrow. You come through Jesus Christ or you just don't come. Acts 4:12 says, there is not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The world's idea is that God helps those who help themselves. But the Bible teaches that God helps those who can't help themselves. Psalm 34:6 says, the poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And parents, I want you to notice what Paul says here in this text in Timothy. He says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. We should not miss, I don't think, that emphasis. It indicates that childhood is the time when we need to teach the truths of the Scripture to the children, to get it in their heart. You know, I think as soon as a child can begin to understand, teach them the Word of God. Implant it in their heart, that they might know it. The Bible's a powerful book, folks. It shows us the way to salvation. Secondly, the Bible shows us how to live. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. The Bible shows us how to live. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in considering this passage, it's difficult to not to think that Paul had almost certainly told Timothy the importance of the Scriptures before. I'm sure this wasn't the first time. I'm sure he talked about this on many occasions. Why is he emphasizing it again here to Timothy? I think the reason may be that oftentimes when we get into the heat of battle, as Timothy was here, Timothy was having a hard time. He was struggling. We tend to forget what is central and we move away from it. You know, how sad that when a Christian is having a tough time, they tend to neglect the very thing that will strengthen and encourage them and get them through that tough time. They move away from the Word of God. And they quit reading. And they quit studying. And they quit spending time in the Scriptures. The very thing that's going to give them the strength to pull out of that difficulty that they're in. It says all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it. And when Paul says all Scripture, he is referring here to the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written at this time. The Old Testament is inspired by God. But we can also apply this to the New Testament, because the New Testament is Scripture also. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you how we can connect this to the New Testament and show you that all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is inspired by God and is profitable. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written. All right, Paul's written to them. He's talking about Paul's writings. Verse 16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. All right, he's saying, you know, Paul is writing it, and people are twisting it like they do the rest of Scripture. He's calling what Paul has written Scripture. All Scripture, folks, Old Testament, New Testament, is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. The word inspired here is maybe an unfortunate translation, because it's exactly the reverse of the word when you think of the word this way. Inspired comes from the Latin word spiro, which means to breathe, and in, which means in, so it means to breathe in, but that's really not what happened. It's exactly the opposite. God didn't breathe it in, He breathed it out. The Greek means breathed out from God. What we ought to say is all Scripture is outspired by God. It's breathed out from Him. Peter says virtually the same thing in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that men were carried along much as the wind fills the sails of a ship and moves it forward by the Holy Spirit. The personality of the authors can be seen in their works, but ultimately it is a book supremely correct in what it affirms and without error, because God is the superintending author. It is the very revelation of God Himself. That's what this book is, folks. It is God's communication to us. According to the apostle, the Bible can do four things for everyone who reads it and believes it. First of all, he says that it's going to teach you. He says it's profitable for teaching. You know, the Bible will instruct your mind about things that no one except God knows anything about. It'll tell you things about yourself. It'll tell you things that can happen to you, things that will happen to you, that only God knows. Everybody wants to know these things. For instance, everybody wants to know what lies beyond death. The Bible has been questioning in that area all through history, but there is only one book that will give you the answer to that question. It tells about one who came back from the grave and told us what is beyond. He demonstrated in ways that can never be denied or explained away that he had returned from death. This book becomes a reliable guide in areas we know nothing about. The Bible has the power to teach what men cannot know otherwise. Secondly, the Bible has the power to reprove. The word really means convict. That's the idea. The Bible convicts you. Folks, this is one of the greatest arguments for a daily Bible reading. I mean, if we went through different subjects, I could ask you, do you know that? And you'd say, oh yeah, I know that. But how often in our daily lives do we forget about these things that we know? But as we read the Bible, it reproves us, it convicts us. Have you ever had the experience of reading the Bible and becoming aware of something that you've been doing? And you know you shouldn't have been, but you kind of forgot it was even in there, and all of a sudden you got convicted about it. That's what it's talking about. It convicts. It makes you aware of what's going on enough. In order to be free, you need to make some changes in your life. You got to commit yourself to a different direction. It's called conviction. The Bible points these things out. It has tremendous power to point out these areas of wrongdoing in our lives. But more than that, the Bible never does that without setting you on the right path. And that's what correcting is all about. It not only tells you what's wrong, it tells you how to do right. It helps you to walk in the right path. The amazing testimony of this book is when taken seriously, it leads people to a freedom of life you'll never understand apart from walking in it. Finally, it says the Bible is for training in righteousness. That phrase suggests that the Bible has the power to finely tune you like a skillful coach, enabling you to walk day by day in a righteous way. And righteousness always leads to peace. So the Bible is able to train us, to lead us along in the ever-expanding experiences of righteous living. He says, he goes on to say that the man of God may be complete. It has the idea of whole or mature. You know, the world is constantly looking for the secret of wholeness. Everyone wants to be a whole person, healed with all his inner conflicts, able to cope, able to handle life. Well, that's exactly what the Bible's provided for. It's a book that goes with man. It's the, if you would, the instruction manual for men, for women. You know, we have manuals that tell us how to run things. That way we make sure we get them right. And the Bible's the instruction manual. If you want your life to go right, you get in there. It'll tell you all about your quirks. It'll enable you to become a whole person as it reveals to you the areas in your life that you need to change, as it reveals God to you. You know, folks, I know this is going to be a shock to you, but you can't learn what the Bible has to say unless you spend time in it. You got to read it. And you know, you got to read it more than once. It's not like a book that you just read it once. Okay, I read it. I'll put it away. Finish that book. The Bible is a living book. And therefore, you need to constantly be going over it. You need to repeat, perhaps on a daily basis, you need to be exposed to the written Word of God. The case for Bible reading is very simply put, there's no other way by which we can be exposed to the thinking of God except from the Bible. You want to know what God feels about things? You want to know what He thinks? You read the Bible. The Bible's not in tune with secular philosophy. It's different than all of the books in the world because it's a compendium of the thoughts of God about human life. God is the ultimate realist. And in the Bible, He's condensed to give us He's condescended to give us His thoughts on everything about ourselves and the world in which we live, about the morals and ethics of our behavior. I want to point out two things that getting serious about Bible study will do for you. First, it will drastically alter your thinking, and that's where we need to start. The problems we have in life... I saw someone back there cringe, and I knew something was coming from behind me. I thought, there's a wall back there. That's all right, Dan. It's fine there. It won't fall anymore, I promise. The Bible will drastically alter your thinking, and that's where we need to start. Because we think wrong, we live wrong. You can't read the Bible without being changed. You'll think differently about yourself. You'll start thinking differently about others. You regard your husband and your wife and your children in a totally different manner. You regard the frantic pursuit of wealth and pleasure, which the world goes in for, in a different light. You'll make decisions on a totally different basis. You've got to change your thinking by the Word of God. This book will also drastically alter the way in which you behave. If you really put it in, you really begin to think about it and contemplate it, it's going to change how you behave. You know, I could tell you stories by the hour about individuals who started to read their Bible and their whole outlook changed, their whole life was literally changed, sometime within a short period of time. There is, for instance, the true story of the mutiny on the Bounty. A group of British sailors on the ship HMS Bounty mutinied in the early part of the 19th century. They seized the ship and they fled to the island, an island in the South Pacific. But there was such a community of cutthroats that their life there was very desperate and dangerous. They were so debauched and degraded that they started killing off each other until it looked as though their colony would only last a few years before it would be totally wiped out by their own debauchery. Then one of the mutineers, Alexander Smith, found a Bible which his mother had placed in his trunk. He began to read it. And soon his own life was changed. And as he came to know the Lord through the Bible, he taught it to others, and rather quickly life on the island took on a whole different cast. When the mutineers were discovered, they were found to have an almost ideal community. There was no jail because there was no crime. There were godly people, every family among them transformed by the power of the Word of God. And we could go on story after story after story. That's the amazing quality of this book. There's no other book in history that has that kind of a record. When you start reading your Bible, you're going to find your thinking changed. You're going to be able to live realistically, to adjust to reality, to detect confusion and illusions that the world offers. Correct the things that are destroying humanity. The truth of the Bible leads to life, not death. And anybody who believes the truth and acts on it will become enriched. Life becomes peaceful, calm, and joyful, even in the midst of trouble. The Bible invariably imparts an inner strength to those who live by it. As we read in the well-known passage of Proverbs, turn there with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3, 21. Talking about the power that the Word of God imparts into our lives to strengthen and encourage us. Proverbs 3:21 says, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. This is part of the heritage of those who learn to understand and apply the principles of the Word of God. And that's going to take some time. You know, you don't come to understand the Bible overnight. You don't come to understand it by having it in the coffee table in your living room, or even by putting it under your pillow at night. That doesn't work. It won't soak in through osmosis. You have to open it. You have to read it. You have to make it a habit of your life to spend time in the Word of God. Let me suggest something that may help in this. Turn off the television set. You know, our generation is being robbed by a great opportunity to learn the truth of this amazing book by continually being bombarded and flooded with the television and the entertainment that comes through that. You know, it's so easy to just sit down in front of the TV set and occupy yourself with the entertainment, with the thoughts that come through there. Sometimes it's very boring entertainment, but we don't care. We just sit there. When the Bible's right there at hand, all we need to do is open it and get in it and begin to understand what it has to say. So I want to urge you this morning, read your Bibles. Read books that talk about the Bible, that explain the Bible. Fill your mind with the Scripture. This is going to steady you in times of stress like nothing else will. And I can show you person after person who has forsaken Bible study and now their life seems to be in a frantic mess. Oh, they can't deal with anything. And I'll show you another person who faithfully, daily spends time in the Word of God and they seem to be anchored. They seem to be strong and steadfast because the Word of God gives them the courage and the confidence they need. You know, it doesn't do a bit of good to say you believe the Bible from cover to cover like a lot of people do. If you don't practice the truth in it, if you don't act on it, if you don't read it and take it to heart. But the process begins with the mind. You become instructed. Then you believe what you read, and then you begin to act on it. You begin to practice what the Bible teaches. You know, I don't know what it was that Timothy was struggling with, exactly what his problems were. But maybe, you know, he would read a statement in the Word of God like found in Colossians 3:9. It says, lie not one to another. And then he would be more careful to watch his words and to stop lying if that was a problem that he was having. And when he read in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Now, how often do we need to read that verse? How often do we need to be reminded to bless those who persecute us? He realized that even though Timothy, like everyone else, he felt anger rising with him. He wanted to strike back at times, I'm sure, when he was mistreated. But he realized from the Scripture that was the wrong thing to do. The Word of God taught that it was necessary for him to lean on the grace of God, to pray for those who were coming against him, to return good rather than evil. In the early 16th century, a young monk named Martin Luther was at a cathedral in Rome, climbing the steps on his knees while saying his prayers in an effort to earn God's forgiveness, when suddenly the words of the Bible verse hit him like a thunderbolt from heaven. And the verses that came to his mind were Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This event set into motion a chain of events that altered the course of human history. Martin Luther realized that much of what he had been taught simply wasn't consistent with Scripture. He began to challenge the authority of the church, claiming the authority of the Scripture was greater. That's a truth that needs to be reevaluated today. The authority of Scripture is paramount. It reigns over any other authority. It alone, above the creeds, above the confessions, above commentaries. It's the Word of God that needs to be held above everything else. Well, eventually Luther was kicked out of the church and the Protestant Reformation took place. And the Reformation wasn't just a religious event. The political, sociological, and economic repercussions were felt worldwide. All this happened, folks. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation took place because one monk, he decided to take the Bible seriously. He decided we don't need to do all this penance and all this other stuff to earn God's favor. It says we're saved by grace. And he challenged the known authority of the day. This is why enemies of the Bible consider it such a dangerous book. It's not a book that people merely read. It's a book that people live. And when people begin to take the Bible seriously, they have the power to change the course of history. We are not only to live out the truths of God's holy word, we're to proclaim it to the world in which we live. We're to share it with others. And as we do that, you know, we are the only Bible some people will ever read. Some people are not going to pick up their Bible and study it. So they watch us and they want to see what we have to say, how we respond to situations. And they learn about God through us. Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, was in a meeting with the chairman of a giant publishing company who boasted, "Our newspaper chain was instrumental in the removal of the Ten Commandments from the walls of the public schools." Colson asked him why he thought they should be removed, and the CEO answered, "They offend people of other religions. Besides, we need to separate church and state," he said. Later in the meeting, the same executive brought up the subject of juvenile crime. And he asked, "What are we going to do about the rising crime rate of teenage delinquency? Occurrences of theft in the school campus have increased at an alarming rate over the past decade. What can we do to teach kids that stealing is wrong?" And Chuck Colson suggested, "Maybe we should put a sign on the wall that says, 'You shall not steal.'" And the newspaper man said, "Hey, that sounds like a good idea." Yeah, as long as you don't tell them it's God's word, you know, then it's okay. It's a good idea. But folks, we need to proclaim the word of God. There needs to be demonstrations. We need to tell people it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to do these things. We need to be the voice, the conscience of the world, because we know what the word of God has to say. Now, a minute ago, I talked about the Protestant Reformation. Let me say something about the Catholic Church. As you probably know, the Catholic Church is under a great deal of pressure from forces within and without to change some of its practices and some of its beliefs. There are many who want to see the ban on birth control lifted, many who want to see women ordained as priests, and many who want the Church to soften its position on abortion and premarital sex. Well, during the Pope's last visit to America, he was confronted with these issues, and this is how he responded. He said, "It is not the Church's mission to change with the times. It is the Church's mission to change the ethos," meaning the beliefs, "of the times." What a great answer. It is not the Church's mission to change with the times. It is the Church's mission to change the beliefs of the times. That is our responsibility. First of all, we've got to spend time in the Word of God. We've got to understand what the Bible says. And then we need to proclaim it to the world around us. How desperately the people of God need to stand in the midst of the relativism of modern culture and echo these words. We're here to change the beliefs of society. This is what Paul is saying to us in 1 and 2 Timothy here. He's saying that we can't let the world change us. It's our job to change the world. And the Bible is a powerful book. If we will faithfully present its message, we can change those around us. But folks, it starts with us. We've got to take the Bible seriously. I mean, think of your own life. Over the past week, how much time have you spent with God in the Word? I mean, you know, we could start taking excuses today, couldn't we? "Oh man, I had a business, I had this, I had that," you know, all these excuses. How much time, we're Christians, how much time do we spend with our Father, learning what He wants from us? How can we live the Christian life apart from the Bible that God has given us to teach us what the Christian life is all about? That's why the church is so anemic today. We don't spend time in the Word of God. We don't know what it says. Therefore, it's very difficult to live out. Folks, God gave us the Bible. He wants us to know His will. He wants us to know His purpose. It's all written down. We don't got to guess. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to look for bunnies. It's in the Word of God. We just need to open the pages of Scripture and read it. You know, the Bible is not a book that can be ignored. Throughout history, it's been burned. It's been banned. It's been ridiculed, distorted, outlawed, and abused. But it can't be ignored. It's simply too powerful. In spite of the tremendous opposition, it remains the best-selling book in the world. You know, but it doesn't do us any good if it's just sitting on our shelf. It's a book that demands to be taken seriously. And if we'll take it seriously, it has the power to change our lives and the lives of those around us that we come in contact with. I think we ought to take to heart John Wesley's great word about the Bible. Wesley said this, "I am a creature of a day, I am a spirit come from God and returning to God. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me in that way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book. End quote. That summarizes beautifully the Christian view of the Scriptures. The Bible is the book which points the way to God, which opens the mind of God to us and thus enables us to think God's thoughts after Him, to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. You know, I hope and I pray that this congregation will be men and women who cry out like Wesley, at any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man or a woman of one book. We have it, folks. We have our houses are filled with Bibles, commentaries, books on the Bible. But how much time do we spend reading them? I mean, we're constantly bombarded from the news media, from the world, from all kinds of sources on worldly, immoral stuff. And we wonder, you know, how come we're having such trouble getting victory in the Christian life? Victory in the Christian life starts here, folks. It starts with a regular time in this book. Day in, day out. I've read this book from cover to cover, I don't know how many times. Yet, I'll tell you, every time I read it, I still find new things. I still am convicted about things that I knew and had forgotten and am reconvicted and have to readjust again. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces and it divides between soul and spirits and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. But the weakness of Christianity today is they don't know this book. You know, we read that humorous story as we began about that minister. You know, we laugh at that because it is ridiculous, but how many people go along with that? They would think, yeah, where is that found in the Bible anyway? We need to know what the book teaches so we can live it, so we can be the people that God has called us to be. The glory of the book is that it can instruct the mind. It can touch the heart. It can bring us into a life that God has called us to live, a life of victory. The reason there's no victory is we spend so very, very little time in the Word of God as believers, as His children. I pray this congregation would be different. But I'll tell you the truth. I would be afraid to ask too many of you how much time you spent in the book. And we struggle. And we wonder why we struggle. God gave us His Word. He tells us everything He wants us to know. Everything God wants you to know is in here. There's nothing. You don't have to go anywhere else. No addendums. No appendixes. Everything's in here. All you have to do is take the time to spend in it. Let's pray.